Psalm 79. This is God's word. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time, shall we? Dear God, our Father and Lord, we need you. Father, we need you at all moments, but especially here. Father, I need you to grant me your blessing and clarity as, Father, I speak forth your word, and grant your people who hear your word your blessing to receive the word of the Lord as that for what it is, and see it for what it is, as the very living word of God. And Father, cannot be rejected, cannot be despised, Father, lest we perish. And Father, grant us hearing ears and a heart of faith to hear, to believe, and to do your word and to live in light of it. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. So we've considered the Psalms of Asaph, which began in Psalm 73. Asaph, we know, is a very honest, very candid fellow. He's a priest in the temple. He serves as a minister, as it were, of worship. And he's very candid and he's very forthright about the Lord, about where he's at with the Lord, and about what he seeks the Lord to do in the life of Israel and really in the world. And here we find the candor of God's word, the honesty of God's word, calling out that God would have mercy upon his people and that God would not have mercy upon his enemies, that God would destroy those who have destroyed Jerusalem. And I want you to see, as we consider the theme of what happens when the nations rage against God's temple, what is it that happens? I want you to see in this psalm that the destruction of God's temple is two things. It's how God judges his people and he judges the world. But as we'll see, not only in one act, but in three acts, it's how God saves his people and it's how God saves the world as well through the destruction of the temple of God. First act, we see it here in verses 1, 2, and 3 that open this psalm. Act 1 begins in 586 BC, where we find the armies of the foreign power Babylon entering into the city of God, Jerusalem, the holy city, the sacred place where God dwells, where his holy name is found. And they were told here by Asaph, they have defiled the land. They have defiled the temple. They have enslaved or killed most of Judah's inhabitants. And this was after years of Babylon surrounding the city, besieging the city, and cutting off all supplies and starving the city to death. And now here is the end. This is the culmination. This is the result of years of being sieged by Babylon. This is the result of centuries even of Israel's rebelling and disobeying God. The city is in a heap of ruins everywhere. The temple is destroyed. His servants are slaughtered, we're told in verse 2. Verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water. Verse 4, they have become a taunt, an object of mockery to the nations. Dead bodies are scattered everywhere. This is, beloved, the worst possible fate that could befall Israel. Not just, and you need to read the Psalms in this way, beloved. It's not just the nations against Israel, the nations against the church. When this happens, when Israel is cut off like this, the nations are saying something about Israel's God. It's that Yahweh has been defeated. They have done the unthinkable not only to us, Israel, they have done the unthinkable to God, to you, O Yahweh. And what's the result? The result is mockery. Verse 4, verse 12, verse 10, where is their God? The taunts of the nations resound in the ears and in the eyes, in the sight of Israel as Judah is led off to captivity in Babylon. Where is your God? Where is your God, O Judah? Your God has left you. Your God has abandoned you. Why has your God allowed this to happen to you? I thought Yahweh was really all-powerful. And you talk about him being all wise, all good, all knowing. You talk about the covenant that he's for you. Why has this happened? And here's the key question we ask ourselves, and we'll ask ourselves repeatedly in the next few brief moments. What happens when the nations conspire and rage against God to destroy his temple? What does the destruction of the temple of God mean? In Psalm 78, what it means is judgment. This is how God judges Israel. This is how God judges his people for the hundreds of years of disobedience. God allowed Babylon to defile, to invade, to destroy his temple, and to take his people off into exile. There's no hope. There's a loss of all good things. This represents, in many ways, the triumph of God's enemies. And that's why, you see, Asaph is stirred to cry out to God in what follows in verses 5 through 12. There are three prayers here. Let's look at them. In verses 5, 6, and 7 is the first prayer. There Asaph says, "Stir up your anger, O God, rouse yourself up. How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? Don't let this great evil go unaddressed. Pour out your anger," he says in verse 6, "against the nations who don't know you, against those who don't call upon your name, those who refuse you, O God, you will judge them. So judge them, O God." And then verse 8 and 9, very surprisingly perhaps to us, Asaph's second prayer is, "Lord, forgive us." Yes, we understand that Babylon is an evil nation. Babylon deserves destruction because of what they have done. And this is the prayer of Habakkuk. How can you, O God, punish us who are an evil people, Judah, with an even more evil people, Babylon? Where's the equity in that? And yet Asaph recognizes, "You are punishing us, O God. We have sinned. So Lord, forgive us." We don't make believe just because we're your people that we haven't sinned. No, we have sinned. We have sinned big time. This is why this is happening. So, Lord, have mercy upon us and be our Savior. Atone for us. Atonement simply means covering. The day of atonement is the day of covering. the day where Jews celebrate the covering of their sins. But the irony, of course, is that in rejecting the Messiah, they have rejected the only covering, the only atonement that they have. And yet here Asaph says, we are lowly and afflicted, and we recognize from our whole heart that we cannot save ourselves. And then the third prayer of Asaph, once more coming back, echoing his first prayer. He says in verse 10, 11, and 12, O God, don't forget. Verse 10 and 12, don't forget your enemies, first of all. Don't forget what the wicked have done. Remember them. Remember the wicked who have poured out the blood of your servants. Pour their blood out. And then verse 11, not only don't forget your enemies, but O God, don't forget your people. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Don't forget who we are, O God. Yes, you're punishing us. Yes, you're judging us. Yes, you're bringing us into exile, but return us back to the land. Remember your covenant. Hear the prayer of your people who in an instant can be cut off. We are on the verge of being destroyed. Remember us, O God. Remember us. And that's the question that echoes throughout the history after the exile. In 586, Judah, the last remaining tribe, is carted off to Babylon in exile. But will the Lord remember? Will the Lord remember, verse 11, will the Lord remember the groans of his people? And that brings us then to act number two. God does remember, and he sends in Jesus Christ the true temple. Now we no longer find ourselves in 586 BC, but now act two of the story of God's temple finds us in the manger in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in Judah, where we find there the Son of God, born of a virgin, born under the law in the fullness of time. God has remembered Israel, and God has sent the true temple, Jesus Christ, to do exactly what Asaph cried out to God for God to do, to save us and to destroy his enemies. You need to understand that everything in the Old Testament, beloved, tells us about Jesus. It points to Jesus. It doesn't always do so in the same way, but everything, according to Luke 24 and other passages, tells us of who Jesus is, his life, his work, his power, his attributes, and so on and so forth. And we need to realize that the temple here being spoken of by Asaph points forward to Jesus. In fact, we are not surprised once we get to the book of John that Jesus calls himself the temple. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told by John, who the author of the writer of this gospel account, and the Word became flesh. And notice what else he says, and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled in our midst. He set up the temple. Jesus dwelt as the temple in our midst. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the next chapter, in John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus says to his hearers, destroy this temple, verse 19 and following, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And John explains, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. Here is the true temple. Here is Jesus, whom God has mercifully, graciously sent to the world. Not only to his people, but to the world. This is the true temple in whom we have eternal communion and intimacy with God. In Jesus, you see, God and man are brought together. Why? Because Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he is a temple of reconciliation who brings us near to God.
But then the question remains, the question we've asked, and we ask once more, what happens? What happens when the nations rage against this temple, the true temple? What happens when this temple is destroyed, when Jesus is crucified at the hands of the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles? What does this mean? You need to see this, that the destruction of this temple, of Jesus, represents the same in many ways as that in the Old Testament. It's the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God upon us. When we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we so often pivot to grace, salvation, and we're going to get there in a minute, all right? But you need to see that this is what your sins deserve. This is what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve to bear God's wrath. We deserve that eternal separation from God that is infinitely worse than any temporal suffering we can suffer here on earth, which is precisely what Jesus undergoes in those few brief hours on the cross. And yet, what does the destruction of this temple represent? At the hands of Jews and Gentiles, it's not just another Jew who's being crucified. It's not just another carpenter being crucified. There were thousands of folks crucified at the hands of Romans. There's something different here about this one, about this Jesus, because this Jesus is the temple of God. And in the crucifixion, in the destruction of this temple of God, there is salvation. There's something else going on as the nations rage against this temple of God, against the Messiah. God is saving his people. The destruction of this temple of God is bloody. It's not what we would have expected. It's foolishness to our minds, but it's God's wisdom and salvation offered to the world. In fact, in a way that perhaps Asaph could not even fathom, right? In Asaph's mind, in the Old Testament horizon, you know, when they hear talk of the destruction of the temple, they can only hear gloom, judgment, sorrow. And yet, God tells us that in the destruction of this temple, in the death of Christ, we have not just the judgment of our sins, but our very salvation. How does this take place? It takes place through that wonderful, glorious exchange that God tells us in his word, that Jesus is given what you deserve, and you are given what Jesus deserves. Jesus takes on what you deserve. Jesus takes on verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Look at Jesus here. Look at Jesus in verse 1. His body is defiled. Look at verse 2. Jesus' body is broken apart by the animalistic behavior of the Jews and Gentiles at the time he is crucified. Look at verse 3. His blood is poured out. The blood of the only man who has been the perfect, faithful servant of God. Look at verse 4, the beloved of God mocked by man. Verse 5, the Father's beloved Son laid waste on the cross. This is what you deserve. And beloved, it's not just the physical afflictions. Those are bad enough. You need to look beyond the physical afflictions to see what else is going on. Jesus Christ, abandoned by man, forsaken by God, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, bottom up. He doesn't sip it. He doesn't drink part of it. He drinks all of it. This, you need to see, is what you deserve. This is where your sins, this is where my sins lead. To the utter and complete separation from all goodness, from all love, the utter and complete separation from God himself. Jesus is given. God lays upon him, and he is given what you deserve so that you can be given what Jesus deserves, what you don't deserve. Jesus is righteous, which means he has perfectly obeyed God's law. Beloved, you and I break God's law every day. You and I are so full of
lies. We deceive ourselves. We think we're high and mighty. We're flawless. We're perfect. We're almost near perfect, right? Baloney. Baloney. Your life is full of sin. You think wrong thoughts. You do wrong things. You say the wrong words. And apart from that, you have sins of omission. Things you should be doing, you don't do. Things you should be thinking about, you don't think about. Things you should say, you don't say. And yet Jesus is the perfect one. He is the righteous one who has obeyed the law of God perfectly. And what does Jesus do? He gives us that obedience to us. What you don't have, Jesus credits to you. So that when the Father looks at you in Him, He sees a Son who has perfectly obeyed. What else is Jesus? What else does Jesus give us? Jesus is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. The Father says, "This is my Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I am so happy when I gaze upon the Son, my Son." And so what does Jesus give to you on the cross in that glorious exchange? He makes us miserable offenders of God acceptable before God so that in Him, not in yourself, but in Him, the Father says the same of you. Here are my beloved children, my beloved sons and daughters with whom I am well pleased. God, the Son, is Son. Jesus is the Son. And what does He make you who are an estranged orphan? He makes you an adopted child of God. Jesus is true Israel. And so what does He make you who are Gentiles far from the commonwealth of Israel? He makes you heirs of the promise to Abraham. Now you count Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs as your fathers. They are our forefathers in Christ. Jesus is life. And what does He make you who are dead in your sins and trespasses? He makes you alive. He makes you alive, beloved. And how do we receive any of this? How do we receive all of this? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. You must continue on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-day affair. It's not something, you know, I accepted Jesus 10 years ago. I accepted Jesus 20 years ago. No, you must continue believing in the Lord Jesus now. Now. That's the second act, the temple of God that is Jesus. But there is yet a third act, a third chapter to the story. We can relate to Asaph very well because the nations have continued to rage against God and against His Messiah. And if you know the word, the language of Psalm 2, you know the end of the story. You know it doesn't go well with those who rage against God and against His Messiah. But there is still now a conspiracy, a raging, an enmity of the nations against God and His temple. But who is God's temple now? Remember what we just talked about. Everything that Jesus is, He gives to you. He brings you into His life. He engrafts you so that now you do not stand before God on your own. That is hell, beloved. That is pure hell to stand God on your own. Right? Here's what I've done. Here's my resume, oh God. Because what ends up at the end of that story is hell. The wages, what God writes for you as a check for what you've earned, the wages of sin is death, God tells us. No, but Jesus gives us His life. So if Jesus is the temple of God, what does He make you? What does He make you in Him? He makes you the temple of God in Him. Who is God's temple now in the third act? It's Jesus and His church. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Much can be said about this, but simply want to look at one passage to show this to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. Paul here is writing to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus has Jews and Gentiles, those who are biologically sons of Abraham,
and yet have come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who were Gentiles, who are biologically non-Jews, but who have come to believe in Jesus Christ and have been constituted God's people. And notice what Paul says prior to verse 19. He has talked about how Jesus has effected a reconciliation. He has brought, in other words, peace, not only between man and God, amen to that, but Jesus has brought peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Whatever we may think about the race wars or racial reconciliation in our day, let me tell you that one of the most acute cases of race wars in antiquity was that hostility between Jews and Gentiles. They were vehemently hostile to one another, such that if a Jew was dying and a Gentile was walking by, the Gentile would refuse to help the Jew. And likewise, there was no love lost between these two groups of people. And yet, what does Jesus do? He reconciles Jews and Gentiles together in his body on the cross. He outstretches his hands not only to bring God and man together, but to bring in his very body and through his very blood, Jews and Gentiles. And what's the point of all this? Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, he's telling the Gentiles and the Jews who are listening, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in other words, yes, you individually, we're told in 1 Corinthians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of God, right? But you are more than this, really a living stone that's found corporately in the corporate temple of God, which is the church, whose cornerstone is who? Jesus Christ. The foundation is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, which of course witnesses to Christ. So in other words, the church, although found on earth, has an exalted head in heaven, and that is where our life is. And so Jesus and the church are one. They are one body. They are one flesh. They are one marriage, husband and bride. They are one kingdom. And here we're told they are one temple. A temple that is found in heaven, but extends all the way down throughout all of the earth. So that is the temple of God now in the third act. Keep that in mind. But the question we come back to again is, what happens? What happens to the nations when they rage against God to destroy the temple of God, which is Christ and his church? The heathen nations have in the past conspired against the Lord, and have they won? Think about the first act. Jerusalem, the temple destroyed at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Did Babylon win? Babylon was conquered by Persia. The Jews were returned to their land with great wealth to rebuild the temple. The second act, think of Jesus. Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Jesus betrayed and crucified by the Sanhedrin and the Jews. Did the Sanhedrin win? Did Pontius Pilate win? Did the Empire of Rome win? No. On the third day, Jesus arose again from the dead. Colossians 2:15 tells us, even in the death of his son, God renders powerless the power of Satan, evil, death, and sin. He puts them to open shame. So that Paul, writing only a few years later, says, where is Rome? Where is the Greek? Where is the wise? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the wisdom of man? See the pattern? We come to the third act here, and the nations rage against the church. And we see it in our day. The nations raging against the temple of God, Jesus and his church. The Sauls of Tarsus in our day, persecuting the church, being hostile to the church, maybe not in outright opposition, but in a kind of soft totalitarianism, right? You can't do this, you can't do that. The church has to be pressured to follow this thing.
this church practice, ministry will be criminalized, right? What's the end of all this? Where do the elites, where do the rulers, where do those who hate God and all that's right and good and true, where will they end up? Think about what Scripture says in the Old Testament. Think about what Scripture says in the New Testament. What will God do? How far will God go to save His church from her sins? To save His church from her enemies? Husbands, what's the extent of your love for your wife if you see her in danger? What will you do for your wife if you see an imminent threat upon her? Fathers, what will you do to protect your son from evil? And this is the pattern we see throughout Scripture. In Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh oppressed Israel, who was God's son in Egypt. And I've said this before, and I say it again. When you hear something like that, you should cover your head in dismay and in disbelief because of what's about to happen. When someone threatens God's son, what will God do? Jews and Gentiles conspired to kill Israel, God's son, who is Jesus. What will God do? And now the world is poised against the church and has been for 2,000 years. The church that is the adopted sons of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God, the temple of God. What do you think will happen to those who threaten the Son of God, who threaten the sons of God? We'll come back to that in a moment. Those are the three acts of the story of the destruction of the temple of God. Three quick lessons for us to take away. The obvious lesson is that God calls the nations to repent. God calls the nations to repent. Whenever in Scripture you see the description of judgment that's racing towards Israel, that's racing towards the world, that's racing towards the nations, you should hear God graciously telling the nations what will befall them if they do not repent. In seeking to destroy the temple of God, rebellious nations have only succeeded in demonstrating how they will be destroyed by God if they do not repent. God will turn back on the head of every rebel their own destructive rage on the last day. Isn't this what the crucifixion of Jesus is? The crucifixion of Jesus shows us what our salvation, what our only hope is. But it also shows us what man's destiny is if he continues to reject God. The wrath of God will be poured upon him, an eternal death infinitely worse, more excruciating than any temporal pain he can suffer on earth. And this is what we find in our psalm. This, beloved, you see, we have to reckon with this, that the candor here of God's word. We read something like this and we start twitching because we have read God's word the wrong way, oftentimes, many of us. And we see something like this and we say, oh, you know, that's not applicable, right, to pray for the destruction of God's enemies. That's not applicable to us as a New Testament church. No, you need to see that there is here no personal quest for vengeance. Asaph here, you know, he wasn't cut off in traffic in Israel. He wasn't personally snubbed. This is not what animates Asaph. Notice the text. Verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Verse 2. They have given the bodies of your servants, the flesh of your faithful. Verse 12, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. You see, Asaph is not praying this prayer because he's been personally offended by Babylon. No, Psalm 79 is like the prayer in Revelation 6 of the saints of God that are found under the altar, the martyrs of God who are crying out to God, of the holy prayer, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the nations of the world?" Psalm 79 is a psalm of the Christian, a holy prayer for God to act, because it is God who has been dishonored. Beloved, the Christian life is bigger than your personal life. It's bigger than your personal life. Psalm 79 tells us what life is about. Psalm 79 tells us that it is about the glory of God, which man seeks to destroy and threatens to rob. Psalm 79 is about life, and life is about God's promise and God's word, which man threatens to bring to nothing. This psalm is about life, and life is about God defeating the ancient serpent in the final battle to end the rebellion that's been raging and going on since Genesis 3. That final battle where God wins, that will bring about the new creation, where Christ will be recognized by all for what he truly is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Does this psalm contradict the New Testament? Absolutely not. Love your enemy. Be patient with your enemy. Bear up with your enemy when they offend you, when they persecute you. Of course, we follow God in this. God is patient. God is patient with sinners. God is patient with the world. He bears up with his enemies, desiring all men to come to repentance. But beloved, we have fundamentally misunderstood God if we do not realize that God will not allow evil to continue on forever. How can a loving God, how can a just God, how can a holy God simply allow evil to continue to conquer without restraint forever? This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as I mentioned last week, is not a God who has infinite love for the world, unending love for sin. No, he has infinite love for his people, whom he redeems, but his love, his patience, his grace is cut off, is cut short when he determines the time. And so, a prayer like Psalm 79, we need to see it for what it is. It's a call for us to be humbled before God. It demands humility, right? We don't want to pray this prayer, right? We want to think of the world in a different way. We want to be naive about the world. We want to think, you know, rosy-colored thoughts about the world. We want to romanticize the world. We want to romanticize rebellion. We don't want to be confronted with the fierceness of evil in this world. We don't want to be confronted with this prayer. And yet, it demands humility. Uncomfortable and disorienting as this psalm is, this is what it means to honor God. This is part of what it means to honor God. It takes humility to join our voices to the throng of martyrs who have cried out to God these words: "O sovereign Lord, how holy and true you are. How long will you judge, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. So when we pray for mercy for ourselves because we are sinners. More on that in a moment. We pray for mercy for the unrepentant because God is a merciful God and God is a loving God. And God chooses oftentimes to transform his enemies by converting them, like he did to Saul of Tarsus, who is raging against the church, and yet he is confronted by the living Lord of all on the road to Damascus. And this enemy, he makes his son. This rebel, he makes new creation. So we pray for mercy for the church. We pray for mercy for the unrepentant. But we pray as well for justice for the unrepentant if they refuse to turn to Christ. And we invite the world, as God invites the world graciously, to come to him. Why would you perish? Why would you perish? Find your refuge in Christ. Find your refuge in the cross, where God has poured out his wrath upon Christ. This is what you deserve, but this is what he's taken on. Why would you refuse the only salvation you have? For it is the scriptures teaching that it is either Christ who takes on our wrath for us, or it will be us who take on God's wrath for ourselves in hell forever. God's wrath is what awaits those who have destroyed the temple of God, who have killed his faithful servant, who have defiled the Holy One of Israel, and who have continued unrepentantly to rebel against God. And yet God invites the world to enter into Zion. Not to enter in defilement as in verse 1, 2, and 3. Not to enter in dishonor, in the dishonor of God, to rebel against God. But to enter in worship and in humble service to God. To become not invaders of God's people, but to become partakers of God with his people. Now the blessed grace of God in Jesus Christ is offered to the world, not only to the Jew only, but to Gentiles as well, who by faith can become children of God, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God tells the world, why would you perish? Why would you perish? John 3:16, once more, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the first lesson. The second and third lessons, as we conclude, are a little bit more brief, but to the point as well. Not only does God call the world to repent, graciously call the world to repent, God calls you, his church, to repent. In verse 8 and 9, we're told that Asaph cries out to God that God would not remember against us our former iniquities, that God would deliver us and atone for our sins for his name's sake. When judgment comes upon Israel, beloved, faithful Israel confesses her sin. And this is something that we ought not to overlook, that suffering is always an opportunity for self-examination. Our suffering isn't always caused by sin, but it should give us pause and allow us to consider, Lord, what have I done? What have I done? Are you chastising me because of something I have failed to do, some sin I have done? We can be tempted to think two wrong ways that are equally wrong and condemned by Scripture. First, we can, as Christians, think that when we sin, there's no difference between the church and the world, that we're all the same. No, we're not. There is the world and there is the church. Genesis 3, in that first sermon that God preached, what's called the Proto-Evangelium, God spoke of a seed. He spoke of a seed of the woman, and then he spoke of the seed, a different seed, the seed of the serpent. There are the people of God and there are the people of Satan, and these are separated. These two people are to be distinguished. So it's not the case that when the church sins, when you sin, you simply revert back to the status of an unbeliever, right? You've sinned, you've lost your salvation somehow. Well, it's not the teaching of Scripture whatsoever. Your sin does not cancel out the distinction God establishes between the church and the world, between those who love God and those who hate God. Your sin is the sin of someone who loves God and yet has sinned and has fallen and has failed God in any number of ways. It's not the sin of someone who hates God. That's the first temptation we're tempted to think. But the second is likewise no good. The second is that because we are the church and not the world, we don't sin. And this, of course, is also not true. That we're the church doesn't mean we are without sin. You're lying to yourself. You're making God a liar. The first letter of John says, chapter 1 and chapter 2, Christians sin and sin grievously. And you must repent. You must turn to God. You must turn away from your sin and not take comfort in the fact that you've been baptized, that you're a Christian. Yeah, I go to church. That gives me a get-out-of-jail-free card, a pass somehow, that I can sin. I have, you know, 3 free sins. I have 10 free sins. No. You need to say, I am a sinner, redeemed by the grace of God, separated from the world, constituted the church, but I sin. And beloved, how easy it is at a time like this to focus
on the sins of the nations, to focus on the problems out there and ignore the sins here in our own hearts, in our own midst. How easy it is to be proud and to ignore our sin. And yet God humbles us and he says, look at Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment here. Look at the body and look at the blood. This is what you deserve. Death. But this death you have not endured. It was endured for you by Jesus Christ. So how can you be proud? How can we as Reformed Christians be proud and continue in sin? How can we grow lax and slacken in our devotion and in our love to God? No, because we have been redeemed, because Jesus has died for us, his blood has been poured out for us, we are to love God even as God has loved us. This is a call, beloved, for us as a church to repent. But thirdly and finally, what's the third lesson here for us? Because the temple of God was destroyed in the Old Testament, the first act, because God did not forget his people, but came and remembered his people and came to them in Jesus Christ, the second act. In the third act, we as the temple of God now united to Jesus, now are called by God to live in the confidence of Christ. Look at verse 13 as we conclude. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. God calls you, yes, to endure suffering, to endure reproach, to live a life of repentance. Life is repentance, and repentance is life. But he calls you in all of that to live in the confidence of Christ. What remains for us to do? Verse 13, to thank God and praise him forever. We are called to say, to believe, to live in this confidence. We will remain unmoved from your goodness and your promise and your law. No matter what happens, oh God, we do not forget your covenant. We don't forget our obligations to you and to your people. We maintain, as we spoke last week, that covenant consciousness. God will take care of what needs to happen in this world. We don't take revenge, you know. We don't avenge ourselves in some kind of vigilanteism, which is condemned in Scripture. No, God, it's in your hands. God will take care of the rest. As for us, what remains for us to do? To rest in Christ. We will keep walking in his word. We will keep working in his kingdom. We will worship God on the Lord's Day. We will fellowship with his people. We will cultivate true hope in that ultimate and final victory of Christ. We will marry by faith in God. We will have children by faith in God. We will baptize them by faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by faith in God, we raise them to love. We raise our children to love the Lord. We remember our God and do not forget his word, but hide it in our hearts. We're engaged and we are continually engaged in loving service to others, in our daily work that God provides with his daily provision. Singing with the saints, feasting with the saints, celebrating God with the saints, celebrating the holy days of Christ each year, mourning with those who mourn, enduring suffering and reproach, and all of it with great indestructible joy, knowing that in all things we continually serve God as his faithful church and with Jesus Christ, the temple of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us and give us a mind and a heart not only to think about your word clearly and coherently, but to, Father, be compelled to live in the confidence of Christ. That, Father, that work which was needed to bring us back to you was accomplished in the destruction of the temple, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Father, as we now turn to the celebration of his death and his victory, Lord, help us to continue to worship you and embolden us, Father, and strengthen us for holy witness. We ask in his name. Amen.